I want to focus your attention on the words of verse 13, when God says through Nahum to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, "Behold, I am against you." Well, as I was mentioning before our prayer a few minutes ago, it's been a week of disturbing headlines. It's been another week. It seems to have been many such weeks in recent months and years. It's been a week in which people are left perhaps wondering, asking the question, what in the world is going on? Our world at times can be terrifying. It can be disturbing. There's a great sense of unease and worry about what the near future may hold. And even Christians could be forgiven for asking the question at times, what is going on amid all these headlines of bombs dropping and political crises and even assassination attempts? What is going on? God's people in Jerusalem were asking that question 600 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ came. God's people, that the remnant of Israel, they knew that they had a God who had made promises to them long ago of land and of blessing and of prosperity. They knew that if they paid attention to his word, they knew that God had always said that he would bless them for obedience and that sin would be punished. But what God's people perhaps struggled to understand was how a nation like Assyria, a bloodthirsty, cruel, sadistic nation with bloodthirsty, cruel leaders, how could God use a nation like that? How could that nation last so long in power on the world stage? What was going on? God has sent his prophet Nahum to answer that question for his people. And it's important to remember, friends, that Nahum was a prophet sent to God's own people. His prophecy is about Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, but it is for Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people. You see that in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. So it's about Nineveh, but it's for God's people. The name Nahum means comfort. And this short prophecy of judgment on Nineveh serves as a comfort for the Israelites. I want you to keep that in mind as we make our way through this chapter today. It's a heavy chapter, as I said as well. Nahum 1:1 describes the book as an oracle. That word has the sense of a burden, a heavy message, and certainly that comes out again in chapter 2. But I want you to keep in mind as we go through this chapter today that this is a message of comfort for God's people. And the chapter is really summed up in the words of verses 2 and 13. And boys and girls, verse 2 is your key verse on the sheet today. The Lord, verse 2, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So that is the reason for everything else that we read about in this chapter. That's the reason for God bringing judgment on Nineveh. It is for the restoration, it is for the good of God's people. And then also, verse 13 is the other key verse, which I've mentioned already, very end of the chapter, when God says to Nineveh, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." So verse 2, God is working for his people. Verse 13, he is working against his enemies. And that is still what is going on in our world today, friends. And this isn't just on an international scale. This becomes very personal. Is God for you today? Do you belong to him? Are you part of his chosen people, the Church of Jesus Christ? Or are you against God today and therefore he is against you? Are you at risk of him coming against you in judgment someday? There can be no middle ground in those questions. Either you are amongst God's people with him, or he is against you. I want to highlight three things about this second chapter of Nahum today. Let's think first of all about the fact that God's judgment will come and cannot be escaped. God's judgment will come and cannot be escaped. And we see this is really the bulk of the chapter. We're going to try and make our way through it in this first couple of points. But look at verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Notice, friends, it's as if this is all happening right now. It's as if Nahum, as he speaks these words, is standing on the wall of Nineveh with all the Ninevite soldiers and watchmen alongside him. And he's saying, look what's happening to you right now. Now, of course, Nahum wasn't speaking at the time when Nineveh was destroyed, when Nineveh was about to be overthrown. As I say, that came many years later, maybe decades later. But the language here emphasizes the certainty of something as if it's already happened, as if it is happening. That's to emphasize the certainty, friends, that it will happen. And that's something that we see all throughout the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, when God's Word sometimes wants to emphasize to us that something in the future is certainly going to happen. It's sometimes described as if it has happened already. And that's what God is doing here through his prophet Nahum. Verse 8 says that Nineveh has been sitting like an undisturbed, peaceful pool of water. But now the water is going to be drained away as judgment arrives. And so this chapter, friends, what it is, it's a vivid, poetic, powerful description of the city of Nineveh being besieged, of the city coming under siege. And if you've any interest in history, or if you've watched some of those epic war movies set in the ancient world, then you'll be able to picture those scenes of huge hundreds of thousands of soldiers marching or riding in their chariots towards a city, and the bows and arrows come out, and the shields come out, and the siege works come out, and the city is surrounded, and they start battering down the gates of the city. That's what chapter 2 is describing for us. Nineveh coming under siege. Look at verse 3. This is a description of the enemies coming towards Nineveh. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers, that's the soldiers of the enemy, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. Even in our English translations, you get the almost some of the sense of the rhythm, the poetic devices that the words they are using to emphasize the onslaught, the inevitable coming of this army against Nineveh. And everything about the description, friends, emphasizes to us how terrifying this would be for the Ninevites. There was nothing more frightening in the ancient world than the chariot. This was cutting-edge military technology at this time. The word in verse 4 that they rush, that's a fairly rare word, but a sense of fast, relentless assault. The Medes and the Babylonians, the historical records tell us, they purposefully dressed their soldiers in red, both to intimidate their opponents and in the hopes that the soldiers wouldn't notice any blood staining their garments, particularly if it was their own blood. Their shields, we're told, are red as well. And this whole sight, Nahum says, an army of red soldiers and red shields coming at full speed in chariots, the metal shining and glinting in the sun. He says it's like a fire coming towards Nineveh. The flames of judgment are headed toward Nineveh. In verse 6, Nineveh's attackers use one of her greatest strengths against her. Look what it says in verse 6. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. The Tigris River flowed around and through Nineveh, as did a few other smaller rivers. Not only was the Tigris the city's water supply, it was also a means of defense. But Nahum is saying here that the enemy will come and initially close the river gates, the sluices, to cut off the water supply. And then when the water levels rise high enough, the gates are opened and the city is flooded and destroyed. And history tells us that's what happened. Diodorus Siculus, an ancient Greek historian, says that at the time of Nineveh's destruction in 612 BC, a series of heavy rains had actually swelled the Tigris, so the water levels were already higher than they usually were. And when they were released, they overthrew a wall for a length of about 2 miles. Chariots of fire, floods of water, certain destruction. What Nahum prophesied did come to pass. By verse 9, the enemy is inside the city itself, and the shout goes up in verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. Again, these are the enemy soldiers coming in and saying, the city is ours, men. Take whatever you can get your hands on. Again, Nahum is saying all of this decades before it happened, but so vivid and detailed is his language that the message to God's people is clear, friends. This really is going to happen. Nineveh's judgment will come, and it will be inescapable. And when we realize how powerful and how secure Nineveh was at that time, we perhaps appreciate why Nahum had to speak so vividly and starkly like he did here. John Calvin, commenting on this chapter, says that Nahum speaks so graphically to confirm the faith of God's people. In other words, to emphasize to them as clearly as he can that this will happen. Calvin says, without these vivid descriptions, the idea that Nineveh was going to be destroyed like this would have just seemed too incredible to God's people. It's just unbelievable to them that this superpower nation could be overthrown in the way that Nahum describes here. It was more than God's people could believe. And so God, through his prophet, piles up the pictures, piles up the descriptions, makes absolutely clear it is going to happen. And friends, what God did for his people back then in Judah, 640-odd BC, he does for us today as well. He could not have made more clear in his word the certainty of judgment. Why do we have so many passages like this in the Bible? Why, even some professing Christians ask this question today, why does so much of the Old Testament, and actually when you look at it, quite a bit of the New Testament as well, why does it talk so much about sin and judgment and God's wrath? Why are the Psalms so full of these things? Because, friends, as we sang earlier today, God's judgment will surely, certainly come. Because this is the way for us to make sense of our broken, brutal, horrifying headlines. It won't always be like this. Tyrants and terrorists and perverted and proud people and would-be assassins are not getting away with anything. When and how God chooses, he will bring them down. Either here and now or in the day of judgment, he is orchestrating and overruling all the events of this world for his own glory. It wasn't an army of angels from heaven that came and destroyed Nineveh. It was the armies of Babylon and Medo-Persia. And those armies didn't come and destroy Nineveh out of any love for God or love for God's people. They, as far as they were concerned, they were doing it for their own selfish purposes. But the unseen hand of God was in it, bringing about the judgment on Assyria and Nineveh that they deserved. And that brings us to consider a second truth about God's judgment from this passage. Not only will God's judgment come and will it be inescapable, but this passage is also emphasizing to us, friends, that when God's judgment comes, it is entirely fair. It is entirely fair. There is nothing over the top. There's nothing a bit extreme. There's nothing unjustified about the judgment of God. And one of the things that this passage is emphasizing to us pretty much all through the chapter is that Nineveh will receive no more and no less than what Nineveh deserves. Look at verse 1. The scatterer has come upon you. Again, the scatterer, humanly speaking, it was the king of Babylon assisted by the king of the Medes. The scatterer ultimately, though, is God himself. We sang about that, the call to worship today mentioned that in Psalm 68, verse 1. God scatters the nations. And in scattering Nineveh, he was doing to Nineveh exactly what Nineveh had been doing for hundreds of years to other nations. Nineveh had been scattering all of her enemies, plundering all of her enemies. Look at verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. It's like the soldiers come into the city of Nineveh. They can't believe the treasure troves that are waiting for them there. By 612 BC, when Nineveh fell, it was sitting on a gigantic fortune. One of the commentators mentions that carved in stone, the historical records of Assyria, which have been preserved archaeologically, we read some of the treasure of this city. It included the following: a chariot supplied with the equipment for men and horses, numerous talents of silver, gold, lead, copper, iron, brightly colored garments of every fabric, golden bowls, golden beakers, golden goblets, golden pitchers, camels, oxen, elephants, monkeys, apes, ivory couches inlaid and bejeweled, elephants' hides, lambs, birds, horses, mules, cattle, sheep, camels. This was probably one of the main reasons for the Assyrians' pride. Their feeling of invincibility. Look at all the wealth that we have plundered from the nations. And now in an instant, they themselves will be plundered. Because the wealth of the nations belongs to the Lord. And he gives it to whom he pleases. In verses 11 to 13, Nahum openly mocks the Assyrians. Look at verse 11. Where is the lion's den? You might have noticed in the reading, in the last few verses of the chapter, lions, lionesses, cubs, they're mentioned several times over. And that's because the Assyrian kings had a bit of an obsession with the symbol of the lion. We know this from ancient records and archaeological discoveries. They basically called themselves lions, these kings. And just as lions viciously attack their prey, so the Assyrians had been vicious in their assaulting and attacking the nations around them. We have the records, for example, of one Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, who proudly boasted of the horrendous torture and disrespect he showed to his victims and to the bodies of his victims. It's too graphic, really, to repeat word for word, but it included things like publicly displaying the bodies of his victims or leaving them open to exposure or to the slaughter by wild animals. The Assyrians were proud of this. They purposefully cultivated a reputation for being the fiercest, most violent, most depraved and immoral armies of the world. Like lions strangling their prey with no mercy. But now verse 11, where is the lion's den? Where have these mighty lions and even the lionesses and the cubs, where have the Assyrian princes and princesses, where have the Assyrian dynasties gone? How come they're not feasting on their prey any longer? It's because the Lord has scattered them and destroyed them. What they did to others is now going to befall them. Look at the damning verdict in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. After centuries of conquest, time and time again, messengers would have been sent back from the battlefield to go home to the city of Nineveh and to say, we win again. Another nation has fallen. Another nation has been plundered. It's never going to happen again. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, is against Nineveh. His judgment is coming on Nineveh. It is certain, it is inescapable, and it will be perfectly right and fair. You might be thinking, well, this is all, well, I hope you're thinking at the very least, this is all very interesting. Fine history lesson about events in the Middle East 2,600 years ago, but so what? How is it of any relevance for us today? Well, for one thing, friends, events like this recorded in Scripture, though they are absolutely true and historical, they are also typical in the sense that they tell us about how God typically, frequently, and will ultimately bring judgment on his enemies. God here in his word is teaching us to see that there is more going on in our world than meets the eye. He is teaching us to see past coincidences, past tyrants, past elections, past human tragedies, past economic recessions and culture wars and civil wars and cyber wars, to see that in and through and over these things, God is at work. Now, that is not justification for the sometimes brutal, wicked, and unjust deeds of our world, some of which have hit the headlines even in the past few hours. And it's not to say that every individual person who suffers bankruptcy or critical illness or the ravages of war is receiving judgment for their own sins. That's not the case. But we do believe that a day is coming when every wrong will be put right and every individual and every nation will receive exactly the judgment that they deserve. And the Lord Jesus himself says that wars and rumors of wars and famines and plagues and all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. They are typical of what is still to come. And so it is true that the North Korean regime and the Russian regime and the nation of Britain and the nation of Ireland and the nation of the United States will receive exactly the judgment that we deserve from God. And it's true of you and I as individuals as well. And you might say, come on, there's no comparison between some bloodthirsty ancient war machine like Assyria. There's no comparison between me and that. And in many ways, there isn't. But that's the point, friends, that God's judgment will be fair. His judgment on the bloodthirsty nation of Assyria was fair. His judgment on you and I will be fair as well. God does not judge. He doesn't bring about the destruction of ungodly people or ungodly nations out of spite or a loss of temper, or because he's out of ideas. His judgment and his acts of judgment arise out of his perfect knowledge, his perfect holiness, and his perfect justice. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He goes on to say, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's saying, don't be thinking that God isn't interested in you, that God doesn't have his eye on you. He is giving you time to repent. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he goes on to say in Romans 2, 6, he will render to each one according to his works. God won't judge you just the same way he judged bloodthirsty, sexually immoral, depraved Ashurbanipal of Assyria. But he will judge you according to your own works. Paul says you have a chance right now to escape the judgment of God by trusting not in your own works, which are filthy rags before God, but in the work of Jesus Christ, who also received the judgment of God upon himself. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of those for whom he went to die. You have a chance to believe that and to be delivered by that. And by the way, Nineveh had that chance as well. God sent Jonah to them to preach to them 100 years before Nahum. And a generation of Ninevites did repent. And then the next generation fell back into their old, perverted, bloodthirsty, savage ways. Don't make their mistake today. You may not have committed all the sins of the Assyrian kings, but you've committed your own sins, against a holy God who cannot and will not abide any sin and who will judge that sin. That's what Nahum 2 vividly and powerfully makes clear to us. Behold, I am against you. Imagine if a president or a prime minister said that to you. I am against you. With all the power I have over police forces and military forces and government surveillance and security forces, I am against you. It's a far more fearful thing to hear the Lord of hosts say he is against you. So don't mistake his patience for disinterest. Our God will surely come, the psalmist says. He will not keep silent, and he will bring right and fair judgments on all those who oppose him. But for those who love him, this chapter has very different things to say to us. And so we want to see in closing today, our last point rather, even in judgment, God has good purposes for his people. Even in judgment, God has good purposes for his people. Look back at verse 2. Again, the reason why God is bringing judgment on Nineveh. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Again, this is a prophecy about Nineveh, but for Israel. And it is good news for God's people. When Nahum first preached this message to God's people, they were paying tribute to the superpower of Assyria. We read last week an incident when the Assyrian forces came against Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. God turned them back, struck them down in a miraculous way. But Judah still had to pay tribute to Assyria. It was like Assyria was sort of proxy ruling over them already. And of course, in 722 BC, the Assyrians had already conquered and overthrown the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. And so the remaining tribes, the kingdom of Judah, they had no doubt about Assyria's ability to topple them as well. But notice what Nahum says in verse 2 about the nation of Israel. Plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. Again, this is what Nineveh has been doing to everybody else, plundering them. And that picture there in verse 2 of Israel as a vine or as branches, that's a picture we see quite a bit throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 5 has a parable about Israel being a vineyard. Lord Jesus used this picture as well of God's people being a vineyard or a tree with branches. And the Assyrians, the ferocious lions, have plundered the vineyard. They have trampled on the branches. The branches are almost completely ruined. It's a picture of God's people at this time. Their glory days seemed to be behind them. Their morale was likely through the floor. Their hope of a better future was almost extinguished. But God says he is going to restore the majesty of Jacob. Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is still going to bless Israel. The word there for restore, that he's restoring the majesty of Jacob, the word is closely related to another word, repent. It's the same root word in the original. A turning around, a great reversal, a change of fortunes, a change of direction. That is what God is going to do for his people. It's like in Psalm 126, isn't it, when he says, restore the fortunes of Israel. Restore the fortunes of Jacob. God says, I am. I am going to do that. I'm going to plunder the plunderers. I'm going to scatter the scatterers. I'm going to restore the blessing of my people. And friends, that is still the message that we, the people of God today, need to trust in and wholeheartedly believe. This is God's message to his church in all ages. That though the branches have been trampled upon, though we may feel oftentimes our weakness and our frailty, we might feel like we're more like a little twig than a mighty tree. We might feel the mockery of the world upon us, yet we are still known and loved by our Father in heaven. And whatever may be going on in our world, whatever God's will for nations or influencers or world leaders or next door neighbors may be, you can be sure of this. He is acting for the good of his church. We believe in the providence of God. That is, we believe in God's ultimate control of everything, but we actually believe in more than that, friends. We believe that God is controlling everything for the good of his people. He is not, in a sense, arbitrarily controlling everything with no thought of us in mind. Far from it. He is sovereignly ordaining all things for the express good of his people. All things, Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What a comfort that is. No matter what the headlines are in the morning, no matter what your personal circumstances and trials may be today, we don't know what the impact of a Labour government will be in Britain. But we know that whatever happens, God will work for the good of his church. We don't know if or when or how the wars in the Ukraine and the Middle East will end, but we know that in the midst of it all, God will work for the good of his church. We don't know what we will have to face tomorrow. We don't know what a new day will bring, what old age will bring, what a looming life decision will bring. But we know that God will work it out for our good. God willing, next year we'll study the life of Joseph, well-loved part of the scriptures. Sorry to spoil the ending, if you didn't already know it, but at the end of his life, Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the saving of many lives." This was a man thrown in a pit as a boy, spent years in prison for a crime he didn't commit, separated from his family for most of his life. But he saw the good that God was doing. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday, either this side of eternity or in eternity, we will see the good that God has done for us, for his church. Notice, just as we close, the word majesty. He is restoring the majesty of Jacob, the majesty of Israel. We don't really tend to think of the church as particularly majestic, do we? Some people talk about particular church buildings that they've gone to visit or that they worship in as being majestic, but buildings are not the church. The church is the people of God. And we maybe don't often think of ourselves or the wider church as being majestic. We feel far more ordinary and weak, and we're a sorry, sinning bunch oftentimes. But that's not how God sees us, friends. That's not how Jesus Christ sees his church. The branches of Israel were trampled in the days of Nahum. But the prophets also speak of a righteous branch, the root, the stump of David and Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ arising from Israel and for Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he didn't seem majestic either when he came to this earth. There was no form or majesty, as Isaiah says, that we should look upon him. There was nothing majestic at all about the way he died on the cross. But he will return in all his majestic glory to bring final judgment on all the nations. And when he does, he will celebrate with his bride, the church. And when we see him, we will be made like him, and we will be made majestic like him. Finally, our enemies will be gone. Finally, we will be free of sin. Finally, we will be glorious, reflecting the glory and majesty of our great Savior. What a comfort that is when we wonder what in the world is going on, to know that God is working out all things for our good. We can only know that comfort if our trust is in the branch, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he say to you today, "I am against you," as he was against Nineveh? Or does he say to you today, "You are more than conquerors through him who loved you and gave himself for you"? Amen.